The following resource is from lmpc.org and we're delighted to provide it freely to all. If you feel led to give towards the ministry of Lookout Mountain Presbyterian Church, we welcome you to do so at lmpc.org/give.
The reading is from Acts chapter 3, verses 1 through 26. One day, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of prayer at 3 in the afternoon, and now a man, crippled from birth, was being carried to the temple gate called Beautiful, where he was put every day to beg from those going into the temple courts. When he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for money. Peter looked straight at him, as did John. Then Peter said, "Look at us." So the man gave them his attention, expecting to get something from them. Then Peter said, "Silver or gold I do not have, but what I have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." Taking him by the right hand, he helped him up, and instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. He jumped to his feet and began to walk. Then he went with them into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. When all the people saw him walking and praising God, they recognized him as the same man who used to sit begging at the temple gate called Beautiful, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. While the beggar held on to Peter and John, all the people were astonished and came running to them in the place called Solomon's Colonnade. When Peter saw this, he said to them, "Men of Israel, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. You handed him over to be killed, and you disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this. By faith, in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and know was made strong. It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has given this complete healing to him, as you can all see. Now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders, but this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, saying that his Christ would suffer. Repent, then, and turn to God, so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send the Christ, who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. He must remain in heaven until the time comes for God to restore everything, as he promised long ago through his holy prophets. For Moses said, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people. You must listen to everything he tells you. Anyone who does not listen to him will be completely cut off from among his people.' Indeed, all the prophets, from Samuel on, as many as have spoken, have foretold these days. And you are heirs of the prophets and of the covenant God made with your fathers. He said to Abraham, 'Through your offspring, all peoples on earth will be blessed.' When God raised up his servant, he sent him first to you to bless you by turning each of you from your wicked ways." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Please be seated.
Thank you, Laura. My name is Cho, and I also welcome you. You've come in the midst of our study of the book of Acts, and if I can, before I pray, I'd like to place you in the study, and then we'll dig in. Within the past weeks, we have learned of Holy Spirit bursting upon the church and doing remarkable things. Signs and wonders were performed by the apostles. A sign indicates the purpose of these wonders. It is to point toward Jesus. Wonders gives you an idea of the character. They were astounding, breathtaking. In essence, God was saying this: "Yo, world, Life is so much more than you'd think it is. Behold my son. Now, you would think that with signs and wonders that the rest of the book of Acts would read like a forest fire of positive response to God. It's not. But Luke instead records this. Let me illustrate and then I'll tell you. Yesterday, many of you probably watched football, and we all know, other than the tackling and blocking and passing and running, football is moved down the field, sometimes advancing, sometimes reversing, slowly, with ups and downs. If you're in business at all, you know that similarly, business advances, sometimes advancing, sometimes slowly, sometimes reversing, up and down. Marriage, study, friendships, life. Slowly, sometimes advancing, sometimes reversing, up and down. Wouldn't you think that if God is doing signs and wonders, it would just be so smooth? But Luke's about to record, no. There's a powerful work of God, and then it's often followed in the book of Acts by a pointed message to explain the power. And then, there's this perplexing mix. Some people respond. Some oppose, even trying to kill the apostles. But God presses his word forward. Why does Luke record this? I'd suggest to you he's teaching us that despite the signs and wonders, these pointed miracles, sometimes providences, powerful, and the messages that explain them, and the perplexing response and the pressing forward teach us this. The kingdom of God advances in history inch by inch. It advances that way inside of every one of us. Oh, God sometimes moves exponentially quickly, but on the whole, even with signs and wonders, inch by inch, but he presses forward. He doesn't want naive idealism. He doesn't want cynical pessimism. He wants hope-filled realism. Let's pray and we'll dig in. Lord, show us from the Word with this first sign and wonder that the apostles did. Show us what they saw and missed. Show us about ourselves. Most importantly, show us you so we can see ourselves well. We pray for this in Christ's name. Amen. Luke is about to teach us how Holy Spirit is shaping a people to literally change the world by powerful works and pointed messages, and first he shows us God's power in the miracle. Can I invite you into the text and to the moment? Look first at the simple request that comes to the apostles. One day Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of prayer, 3 p.m, something they probably literally did every day as Jews, except Sabbath. Now, a man crippled from birth was being carried to the temple gate called Beautiful, where he was put every day to beg from those going into the temple courts. It's like Luke wants you to see a very broken man next to a very beautiful gate, a long-standing illness in a large building, centuries of blessing with the building, and certain brokenness in the man. Stark, disturbing contrast. And when he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for money. And God's power is about to break into the life of a man who has very low expectations of God. God's power is about to break into a religiously saturated atmosphere where this man only expects what's already understood, begging. What's predictably anticipated, a little money. Familiarly expected, maybe someone will be nice. So slow it down. One day, literally in the Greek, it literally just has a little conjunction that says, then, now. It's just one more day, just one more now. There's no violins, there's no French horn swell, just a very daily day. And where is this? It's in a place where a crippled man has been brought. He's been crippled since birth, so probably he was brought here as soon as he was old enough to say, alms for the poor. I imagine the ground is worn where he was every day. Maybe the rocks polished by his squirming. And who is this man? All we're told is he is a crippled who's brought either by the obligation of those who carry him or maybe their goodwill. And what are we supposed to learn from this? At least this. God's grace is about to break in very intrusively. It doesn't need a warm-up. God's grace doesn't need an on-ramp. There doesn't have to be preparation. God's grace comes like grits in a Mississippi diner. You don't gotta ask for them. They just come. In fact, you can't. Grace comes when God says, now. Was he a believer? We're not told. Did he know much? We're not told. But in a moment that daily is about to become divine, routine is about to be hijacked by the reign and rule of God, and everyday expectation is about to be overcome by divine impartation. Here's why I think this is before us. I ask you to measure your expectation of God right now. I ask you to measure about whether or not you live with hope-filled anticipation that God can do whatever he wants, and you live in light of that anticipation. Or are you actually a functional atheist with Bible verses dropping off you, really deeply cynical, and you don't expect God to do squat? Peter's unexpected response to this man is arresting. Peter looks straight at him, as did John. It's a whole other sermon, but people don't look at the needy. They look past them, through them, around them. We look at them like they're a fire hydrant, street sign, signpost. But Peter doesn't. And I promise you, if you start to grow in grace, you won't either. You'll look at them. And he says to him, look at us. We're about to turn this into impersonal to personal. You're not incidental. Look at us. So the man gave them his attention, expecting to get something from them. And Peter said, silver and gold I do not have, but what I have I give to you in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Get up and walk. Basically, he says, as a representative of King Jesus, I come to do what he would do, overhaul the fall, reverse the curse, restore what's wounded. So I'm commanding you, do what you cannot do without Christ, be what you cannot be without Christ, feel what you cannot feel without Christ, do, be, and feel what you can only do because of him. Get up. And he hands him his right hand. And taking him by the right hand, he helped him up, and instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. He jumped to his feet and began to walk. Imagine, he'd never walked, let alone jumped. I bet that shocked even Peter. And then he went with them into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. We still aren't told if he was a believer. In a little while, Luke will say, by faith in the name he was saved, but it doesn't tell us whose faith. It doesn't even tell us whether his or Peter and John's. God's grace can break into anyone at any time. So I want to plead with you again. Would you evaluate your expectation of the living God, especially if you're here every week? Let me explain. For a Christian, low expectation of God can be absolutely paralyzing, if not at least crippling. This is what I mean. When was the last time, if you're a Christian, you ever did anything that you know you could not do if Jesus didn't show up? If you have to pause, that's not a good sign. Hudson Taylor once said, depend on it. God's work, done God's way, will never lack for God's provision. When was the last time that you did something? For example, it feels uncomfortable to speak to somebody about Christ. It feels uncomfortable to invite someone to your home. It feels uncomfortable to serve the marginalized or those who can't return. Are you like the beggar who just says, you know, Jesus, all I want is a little comfort and peace from this world? That's all I want. I don't expect you to break in and cause me to actually be a tool of yours. And so you never change. Low expectations can be paralyzing, if not crippling. Then notice the widespread wonder that perhaps shows us why we don't expect. It says, when all the people saw him walking and praising God, they recognized him as the same man who used to be begging at the temple gate called Beautiful. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Decorum that's disciplined, like in the temple, just had a head-on collision with spontaneous delight. And everybody's amazed. But did you notice? It says they were filled with amazement and wonder. No word of the sign. It says, filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Not following the sign. Look at me. To him. God was saying, yo, world, I'm doing these things not just to impress you. Behold my son. To be impressed with this was a little bit like seeing the eclipse last year. Well, that was cool. But wonder without the sign doesn't take us anywhere but to a little astonished. Saying, well, changes nothing. Saying, I'm so glad for him, doesn't. Wonder without sign is insignificant. And if we have wonder without seeing that to which it's given to point us, Jesus, we may stay paralyzed. But then let's second, that's the miracle. Look at the way that Peter preaches. The first thing you notice is he strictly focuses on Jesus. Listen to the text. While the beggar held on to Peter and John, the word for hold means grip, guided. It's even used for capture. In other words, Luke wants you to know he had these two apostles and he was holding on. He may have even guided them to the temple. All the people were astonished and they came running to them in the palace called Solomon's Colonnade. I'm going to guess that running in the temple was not a common experience. All the people to them, and I can imagine for those who were not sympathetic to Jesus, this is probably a little arresting because the apostles are getting the attention. But to the apostles, if I'd been Peter or John, I would have been thinking, finally, a little notoriety, a little bit of change in the numbers in the polls, this is nice, but not Peter. Listen, when Peter saw this, the running to them, he said to them, "Men of Israel, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if our own power and godliness had made this man walk?" With that question, Peter shows you one of the uniqueness, outstanding, peerless realities that marks Christian followers of Jesus, different than other religious followers. Please hear me. Peter just said, "We ain't special. He is." He's basically saying, we're as sinful as anybody. We're as broken as anybody. We're as needy as any. You don't think we did this, do you? You obviously don't know us. But Jesus, he's amazing. So he says, "The God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus." Or what he's saying is, using language they would understand, scooping up the Old Testament, he's making the gospel historically clear, and he's saying, the Father just used the Son. The Father just magnified the Son. The living God just said, "Yo, world, my Son is here." And then he takes the Old Testament and begins to funnel it toward Christ. "For Moses said, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people. You must listen to everything he tells you. Don't miss a word.'" And he goes on. "Indeed, all the prophets from Samuel and as many as have ever spoken have foretold these days, and you are the heirs of the prophets and of the covenant God made with your fathers. He said to Abraham, 'Through your offspring, all peoples on earth will be blessed.' And when God raised up his servant, he sent him to you first to bless you." And he paints this picture of the carpenter from Nazareth standing there with the whole Old Testament just dumping into him. And then he moves from him to them and says, "Do you realize this moment? You are the ones he's come to bless." Can I tell you, when God's grace breaks sin, you will begin to feel like that. You can be sitting on the pew, and all of a sudden, everybody around you will just fade away. And you'll feel like, this is for me. This moment is for me. That's what Peter is saying. And then notice how bold Peter gets after he begins to utterly deflect from himself to Jesus. He says to them, "Whew, you handed him over to be killed." Wow, that's strong. "You disowned him before Pilate, though he decided to let him go." That's even stronger. "You disowned the holy righteous one and asked that a murderer be released to you." Well, that was not a wise choice. And then this is the capper. "You killed the author of life." He moves from deflecting to Christ to now flaming hot, adamance in a call to what is clearly repentance. He'll say that word in a minute. Why is he being so strong? I'm going to suggest to you there's two reasons. One is contextual, and the other is factual. What do I mean? I'll give you an illustration, see if I can make it clear. Please imagine an operating room where there is a patient who's brought in a life and death need. The patient is on the gurney waiting for surgery. An excellent surgeon is there, all the medical team, everyone is gathered. And while the surgeon is standing there, instead of beginning the necessary immediate surgery, the surgeon just starts talking about all the politics and complexities and difficulties in the hospital. And goes on and on and on, while the patient who needs all the attention is getting none. Can't you imagine a nurse finally throwing decorum out and saying, "Yo, doc, how about this person here?" That's really what Peter's doing. He's basically saying, we're in the operating room. That's the temple. You people above all should know that Jesus was the one who commanded that thing. The book of Hebrews says that thing is nothing but a tracing. It's just a shadow of him. He's the real deal. That's a copy out of anybody. You guys should see this, but you're missing it. That's the context, but then factually, he's saying this. Real change never comes without deep self-examination. See, repentance isn't a little tweak. Repentance isn't a tiny change. It goes all the way to the core. Real faith requires real facing of what's really wrong. And so he says, you are responsible for the death of the author of life. But remember, we've told you before, that's quite a generalization. He doesn't know that everybody here was at the cross, but he's teaching what John Stott so brilliantly said. We've quoted it before. It bears repeating. Before you can begin to see the cross as something done for you, you must understand it's something done by you. Then you can apply it to yourself. That's what he's saying. And so he says, by faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and know was made strong, and it is Jesus' name, and the faith that comes through him that's given him complete healing, as you can see. Then he says, repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out. Now, we talk much about faith, so allow me to dwell on repentance for a moment. And it's wonderful that Peter gives us a definition here that's really quite helpful. He says repent, and then he gives it a definition. Turn to God. He's using a logistical term to describe a spiritual step. Turn. In the Old Testament, in the book of Hebrew, this word is applied so many times. Shuv is the Hebrew. It meant to turn around. Allow me to try and break it down so that you can understand how this logistical term unpacks the spiritual step. Have you ever been on a hike, or have you ever been driving, and you're absolutely certain you're going in the right direction, only to find out you are dead wrong? On our honeymoon, we were going out west, newlyweds. I wanted to be a good husband. I'm driving, heading due west on one of the major roads. Barb fell asleep, woke up, looked at the sign, and we're going due east. She tried to be polite, but finally said, you are going the wrong way. Three things happened inside of me. One, I was humbled. I must have gone up to a city and got on the loop and just kept going right around and came back the same way I'd come in. It was very humbling. And it was good for a brand new groom to be humbled. First thing you feel, what am I doing? Here's the second thing you feel, motivated. I better turn around, even though I'm humiliated. And you're motivated to correct. And then third, you're thankful that you're finally going in the right way. Do you understand? Those are the constituent parts at a core level when you go, I've been living my life in the wrong direction. That's humbling, but I'm motivated. Jesus, thanks for showing me. And I'm so thankful you want me to go in the right direction. Think of all three, because they're all part of it. This is why when you actually repent, you're really taking a step from your kingdom into his, because you accept his correction. This is why when you repent, you're recognizing your biggest problem is you're demoting him and promoting self. And you're starting now to seek his kingdom. So that's why Peter points this way so strongly. Finally, Peter points out the fruit that comes from repentance, and he points out two. Here's the first one. Your sins will be wiped away. What a phrase. Not forgiven, wiped away. He's quoting from the Old Testament. Psalm 51:9 says, "Blot out my iniquities," is David's prayer. And then the Lord speaks in Isaiah 43 and 44 and says, "I'm the one who wipes out your transgressions. For my name's sake, I won't remember your sins. I will so deal with them that they will not be present to my mind as I deal with you." Then he uses this to help them understand in Isaiah 44. "I've wiped out your transgressions like a thick cloud and your sins like a heavy mist. Fogs in 120 degree Fahrenheit Israel don't happen often. But when you can't see as you're used to if you live on the mountain," that's what he's talking about. "I won't think about them when I deal with you. I can't even see them as I deal with you." But what's it feel like when you really believe they're wiped out? I want to tell you a story I've told you before because I think it has no peer. It's a story of a female youth worker. She loved Jesus and loved the students she served. She also loved her coworker who served the kids as well. She taught them all the dimensions of the Christian life she could think of, including reverence for life, specifically unborn life. But then she and the other youth worker became involved, and she became pregnant. She was so ashamed and so proud that she couldn't admit it. She took the life of the child. She went ahead with the wedding, and the youth just were so excited the two of them were married. But she said her wedding day was the worst day of her life. One day, one of my heroes, Rebecca Manley Pippert, was speaking, and this young youth worker came up to Rebecca after she had spoken, and she said these words to Rebecca, "I just can't believe that I could do something so horrible. How could I have murdered an innocent life? How's it possible that I could do such a thing? I love my husband. I love our four children. I know the Bible says God forgives all our sins, but I can't forgive myself. I've confessed this sin 1,000 times, and I still feel such shame and sorrow. The thought that haunts me the most, how could I murder?" And Rebecca says this, "I took a deep breath, and I said, I don't know why you're so surprised. This isn't the first time your sin has led to the death of someone. It's the second." My dear friend, when you look at the cross, all of us show up as crucifiers, religious or non-religious, good or bad, aborters or non-aborters. All of us are responsible for the death of the only innocent who ever lived. Jesus died for all our sins, past, present, and future. Do you think there are any sins of yours that Jesus didn't have to die for? The very sin of your pride that caused you to destroy your child is what killed Christ as well. It doesn't matter that you weren't there 2,000 years ago. We all sent him there. Martin Luther said, "We all carry the very nails of the cross in our pockets." So if you've done it before, why don't you think you could do it again? The girl stopped crying. She looked Rebecca right in the eye and said, "You're absolutely right. I've done something even worse than killing my baby. My sin is what drove Jesus to the cross. It doesn't matter that I wasn't there pounding the nails. I'm still responsible for his death. Do you realize the significance of what you're telling me, Becky? I came saying to you that I had done the worst thing imaginable, and you just told me I've done something even worse than that." And then she said, "What amazing grace." Here's why. Listen to what Becky said. "Amazing as it sounds, we come with remorse and guilt over one thing, and the Bible tells us we're far worse, much guiltier than we could have ever imagined. The fact is that in the cross, God demonstrates that, listen, the deepest law of acceptance. For to be convinced that I've been accepted, I must be convinced that I've been accepted at my worst. This is the greatness of the gift an intimate relationship with Christ offers. To know that we've been accepted and forgiven in the full knowledge of who we are and an even greater knowledge than we have about ourselves. That's what the cross offers. That's what it feels like when they're wiped away. But here's the second fruit, refreshing and restoring, and time will let me just skip a rock on this. He says, times of refreshing may come from the Lord, that he may send Christ who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. He must remain in heaven until time comes for God to restore everything. He's talking about the new heaven and the new earth. The word for refreshing means this, to take a deep breath. One day, every believer is just going to go, because everything will be restored. Every wrong righted. Death will die. In essence, Peter's saying this, opposite of what America says, oh, you're so heavenly minded, you're no earthly good. Peter's saying, you better be heavenly minded if you want to be any earthly good. Otherwise, you'll try and make heaven on earth, and it ain't going to work. But when you know that it is coming, you'll be able to endure here and help it change until he makes all things new. So, back to the beginning. Signs and wonders. A wonder is wonderful, but it's going to turn to opposition in one verse after the one that Laura read. 4:1, they're going to come to get the apostles. Wonder that doesn't make us move from looking at the one, the cripple who got healed, to the one who healed him, isn't transformational. Wonder without following the sign to Jesus leaves us unchanged. But when it points to him, may God grant us to be humble, I'm going the wrong way, motivated, I'm turning around to you, and thankful. Thank you for interrupting and coming after me. Let's pray. Oh God, beyond all praising, we worship you this day. We ask that every one of us would know the blessing of feeling humbled, motivated, thankful. Please protect us from low expectations. Help us live and do what we could only do because of you. We ask for this grace in Jesus' name. Amen.